Morning, family. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good morning, family. How's everybody doing? There it is. Amen. Amen. Another day for us to gather and just see God's goodness and experience God's goodness. But this morning, if you're visiting with us, my name is Sean, so I get to serve as one of the pastors here. I'm at McLean, specifically Loudoun, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. If you already know, we're at the end of another year, and so many of us, right, we're already thinking about what's next, whether it be future hopes, future plans, expectations. But today, from God's word, I believe he wants to recalibrate our hearts and realign our vision beyond the next calendar event, to remind us where the story he's writing is actually headed and why it matters right now for everyone here this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the final chapter of the book, Revelation 22. When Pastor Britton asked me to speak, he was like, man, feel free to go wherever you want. The kids will be in the room. I said, oh, Revelation it is. Sounds awesome. But no, I honestly just was thinking about the end of the year and, man, what better way to finish up the end of the year with the last chapter of the Bible. So Revelation 22, starting in verse 6, God's word says this. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. For I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. For I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray real quick. Father, we just pause. I'm going to ask for your help. God, we ask for you to speak to us through your word. God, asking if the word would do the work. I mean, however it is that you would ready our hearts to receive it, would you do it? It's in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1950, an Oxford professor set out to write a children's story. But he wasn't simply trying to entertain the reader. He believed that the best stories don't simply distract us from reality, but they surface longings we didn't know how to name. So, instead of beginning with the presumed lecture, he opens a wardrobe, and behind it is a world overflowing with breathtaking beauty, but also deep and dreadful brokenness. Right, a world locked under a curse, where the land is frozen, hope feels distant, And it's a land of wonder where it's always winter and never Christmas. Everything looks alive, but nothing is really living. And to the naked eye, everything is moving, but nothing is moving forward. And it's in this suspended world where a quiet phrase catches on like a forest fire that begins to spread. But it's not being shouted, and it's not being publicly announced. But to those who occupy this world, they subtly murmur, Aslan is on the move. And they say it with trembling joy, because when the true king returns, winter will break, the curse will lift, and the world will be made right again. And family, that story resonates not because it's clever, but because it's familiar, right? As it touches something already into us or already written into us, we long for a king who will come. And we hope for a world to be made whole and healed, and we ache deep down within our soul for an ending where evil doesn't get the last word. And God's word, more specifically, Revelation, helps reveal to us this transformative truth, right? This longing deep within us. It's not fiction. This longing for more was strategically set within us by someone. And so what C.S. Lewis imagined, y'all, scripture promises. So what we see unfold in the better Narnia narrative of scripture is God opening the door of eternity, and he's showing us where the story is actually headed, where we see a world healed. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. In a holy city shining, in Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, right? Along with the restored garden with the tree of life in Revelation 22:1-2. And then we see a king really is coming. However, here's the tension I suspect everyone in this room, including myself, feels, right? Our hearts can see and know the ending clearly and still feel the weight of the waiting. So if you're anything like me, right, at times the idea of hope, I love it, but I get tired. Is anybody in the room tired? Right, there's belief that Jesus is real, but the world continues to feel heavy in light of personal circumstances and or the cultural problems that we see in the world around us. So the question isn't, is Revelation relevant? The question is, what do you do when you're living in the middle between what Jesus has done and what he's promised to finish? And family, that's why Revelation 22, right, the epilogue of all epilogues, matters so much. So some context to help bring it to light, right? The book of Revelation was written near the end of the first century by a follower of Jesus named John. So he was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he received a revelation from God to write to real churches facing suffering and persecution for their faith. And so his primary purpose for writing wasn't to necessarily scare them, but it was to strengthen them. And so Revelation is part letter, it's prophecy, it's part apocalyptic vision. But John is using vivid images and symbols and pictures to reveal what's coming. And so in God's big story, Revelation isn't the end of the Bible just because it comes last, but also because it's the fulfillment of everything that began in Genesis. So Revelation 22, it follows the vision of the new creation to come described in chapter 21, where you see a shift from description of these things to a description of the future to what I'd say an exhortation in the present. And so the believers back then needed assurance that Christ's return was certain and that obedience to him was worth the cost. So in these final words of scripture, I believe God gives us three supreme anchors for our souls that are foundational for anyone who holds to the Christian faith. He shows us a person to fix our eyes on, a promise to hold on to, and a place to orient our lives towards. So to give it to you up top, and then we'll unpack and provide a few imperatives along the way, Jesus is who we were made for. And his second coming is what we're waiting for. in the new heaven, in the new earth, is the home in which that we are heading toward. Family, if those three things are true, they don't just like change how we think about the future, but they also radically transform how we look to the past and the future for help in the present. The first is person. So as Revelation 22 unfolds, you might have noticed that the voices, they keep changing. So we see an angel speak, John speaks, the Spirit and Bride speak, but woven through all of it, and the voice that cuts through every other is Jesus himself. So three times he speaks directly, and notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't answer every question his followers have about the future. He doesn't tell us to fix our attention on events or speculation, but instead he gently and repeatedly turns our gaze toward him with the words, "Behold, I'm coming soon." I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In other words, before Jesus gives us a promise to hold on to or a place to hope for, he gives us the person of himself to behold. And what I love about Christianity is it's not information about the future that sustains our faith, but it's a relationship with the one who holds our future, right? That's established by faith in Jesus. And so here's why that matters so deeply for all of us. Every longing you've ever carried is pointing beyond itself. Every longing you've ever carried is pointing beyond itself. That promotion, that relationship, that sense of once I get there, I'll finally be okay. None of those desires are wrong, but they're just too small to carry the weight we put on them. And what we come to see is that our ache for beauty, for joy, for love, and for something that lasts is ultimately this ache in our souls for Jesus. And the invitation to let the one who is thirsty come in Revelation 22 probably sounded familiar to the churches John wrote to, because God has always spoken to us in this way. So hundreds of years prior, God, through the prophet Isaiah, said it similarly in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, right? Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? So for the course of history, God's invitation has been the same. Right? He longs to see our hearts truly satisfied in him, which is why he gently but firmly calls us to one central response. Right? Fix your eyes on the person that you were made for. Not on the darkness we're in, not on the delay you're going through, or even the gifts that he's given you. Family, it's him we fix our eyes on. Because Jesus isn't the end of desire, but in every way, he is the fulfillment of it. And once you really see who Jesus is, it raises an honest question in a broken world. What is he going to do about everything that's still wrong? Because knowing the right person doesn't erase the pain. It doesn't miraculously fix every diagnosis or untangle every story. And so this is why Jesus doesn't just tell us who he is, but he also tells us what he's going to do. Three times in Revelation 22, verses 7, 12, and 20, he says the same steadying words, "Behold, I'm coming soon." Which leads to the second point of promise. And so now, if I could speak for a moment to the mature Christians in the room, most of the time, right, the struggle here isn't necessarily doubt, and it's not whether we believe Jesus is coming. Like we believe those things, we affirm those things. We've built our lives on the fact that he's coming back. However, the deep struggle for us is more subtle. Right? Over time, the promise Jesus makes that he's coming soon deviates from a living hope to a settled and stagnant doctrine. Right? Moving from a cry that shapes our longings to a truth we simply manage instead of waiting with eager expectation for what's to come. So here's where the text actually gives us permission to go deeper. Right? Again, Jesus says, I'm coming soon three times in this final chapter. And God repeats this, not because we didn't hear it, but because we forget how to live like it's true. It's because we forget how to feel and savor what we already know. And we become people that don't rebel against the promise, but instead we get in the habit of resigning from it. And so for me personally, this looks like sitting on the couch just to rest for a second, maybe watch a quarter of the game, maybe a quarter or two of the game if there's one on, when what I actually need to do is go upstairs and go to sleep. And with Adrian as my witness, it's never my intention to fall asleep on the couch. I don't plan to stay. However, hour goes by, maybe two. Next thing you know, I wake up, it's like 2:30 a.m. And I'm like, what just happened? I fell asleep. I drifted into REM sleep. Confused. Right? And in this process, nothing dramatic happened. No decision was necessarily made. I didn't rebel against bedtime. Again, this drift took place. And that's what can happen with Jesus' promised return. We know it's true. Hear me. We know it's true. We agree with it. We would defend it theologically, but slowly it stops shaping how we live. And holy anticipation begins to fade in our lives. And before we realize it, longing gives way to coping. And instead of actively waiting, we start managing life in the meantime. Y'all, and that's why verse 17 matters so much. So the Spirit and the bride here is referring to the church, says, come. It's not a command, y'all, but a cry coming from a heart, which leads us to this question. When was the last time come, Lord Jesus felt like longing and not liturgy? Family, we got to fight against a faith that has learned to go through the motions without desire, because there's a way we can believe the promise of Christ's return and still stop wanting him to return. But in light of this, what's so gratifying about Revelation 22 is that it's not calling faithful saints out, but instead it's calling weary saints up, right? God's mercy toward hearts that have grown tired and discouraged in 2025, and it's him inviting us back into active expectation where even exhausted believers can still say with honesty and hope, amen, come, Lord Jesus. If Jesus returned today, would his coming interrupt your plans or fulfill your deepest hope? To put it another way, that specifically aligns with how we're made. Neuroscientists have discovered that the human brain isn't only wired to react to the present, but it's wired to anticipate the future. So when people lose a clear sense of where their life is headed, anxiety increases, resilience drops, suffering becomes overwhelming. And not because the pain is worse, but because the pain no longer means anything. But when the end is clear, perseverance becomes possible. Two people can walk through the same suffering, loss, same pressure, and yet respond very differently. The difference isn't strength, but direction. The one who knows where the story is going can endure what otherwise would destroy them. Meaning comes not from the moment we're in, but from the ending that we're moving towards, y'all. And this is what Revelation is doing. God isn't giving us the future so we can escape the present. He's giving us the future to long for so we can navigate the present with hope. And on this, Randy Alcorn said, our longing for heaven is a longing for God. And family, it's been this longing for God and the promise of I am coming soon that has carried believers across generations through suffering, waiting, loss, hardship. However, hope in him coming back warrants another question. He's coming to do what? And thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave us guessing. He doesn't just promise his return, but he shows us the place his return will bring. Right, Revelation 21 and 22, it pulls back the curtain and proclaims, this is where the story is going. We're coming to a place called home, y'all. The new heaven and new earth, which leads to our last anchor in place. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so when Jesus promises his return, Scripture reveals that a place comes with that promise. And before we let our minds wander of what this place will be like, it'd be helpful to bring clarity to how many of us often view this place, and typically without realizing it, the misconception that we have. So when Scripture speaks of a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, the word new here is it's not meaning brand new, but instead the word for new in its original language that John uses means like renewed and restored and made right again, which means that God's story doesn't end with us right, floating away from earth up into heaven, but instead it ends with this new Jerusalem, this holy city, as it's referred to in Revelation 22, coming down to earth. It'll consist of a world where everything broken is made whole. Everything that which is good will last with no end. So imagine with me what this glorified reality will consist of. So kids in the room, imagine a world where Chick-fil-A is open on Sundays. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Suddenly some of us are like, yes, Lord, please come. Today, let today be the day. Right, but can you imagine running and never getting tired? Can you imagine bodies that no longer betray you? No fear of what tomorrow's diagnosis might be. Imagine divided relationships made whole, where there's peace without regret. Family, hear me. Imagine the day when we'll be able to say goodbye to goodbyes. Church, that's where the story's going. And God wants for us to resist the urge to escape our world and lean forward into the one that's coming. And in addition to this reality, before the Bible closes with an invitation, it offers us a warning to clarify what's at stake. Revelation 22:11 says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. It's a sobering verse, but I'm grateful God's word is always honest. What I believe John is getting at here is that in the end, what we love becomes what we are fixed in. So in other words, hell is not God forcing people to love what they've always hated, but it's God allowing the direction of a person's willful decision of rejecting God's gracious rule and God's good reign over their lives. And those who resist God's authority now don't suddenly find it beautiful later. And this isn't God giving up on people. Rather, it's God revealing that what we repeatedly choose is what eventually shapes us. Right? Hell is God's just final judgment in which those who persistently reject his rule are confirmed forever in the separation they have chosen. And that's why God offers next. Like what he offers next here in the text is like it's so breathtaking, y'all. Literally a breath of fresh air. Really quickly, I want to speak to the one in the room who's on that fence. Like you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're wrestling through it. You're trying to figure it out. Curious, searching. But Revelation 22 isn't written at you, but really it's written for you. God certainly warns us in his word, but don't miss this. He doesn't end it without extending an invitation. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the thirsty one come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you hear the heart of those words? Right? If you're thirsty, you qualify. Not thirsty for religion, but thirsty for life, for forgiveness, for hope, for peace, for meaning, right? And a God that actually holds. And notice the words, without price. That doesn't mean it's cheap, y'all, but it means it's already been paid for. Right? The reason you don't have to bring anything is because Jesus already brought everything. He lived the perfect life we couldn't live, dying the death that we deserved, carrying our sin, our shame, our guilt to the cross, and he rose from the grave 3 days later because he knew that death would not get the last word in your story. Which now means, hear me this morning, you don't come by cleaning yourself up or by promising to do better. You don't even come by having all your questions answered, but put simply, you come by coming. You come by coming. And you know what he does when you come? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's the same new we see when describing the new heavens and new earth. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He wants to restore you. He desires to renew your life. And he longs to make right again what sin separated, for you to be in a loving relationship with him. So if your heart is stirred and something within you is saying, I want this life that brings relief, joy, and hope. I want this forgiveness and I want this home. That is not an accident, family. Like, that's grace. That's grace. And you have the opportunity to respond to Jesus' simple yet personal invitation to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your soul. Family, there's so many stories of Christians whose lives are marked by profound suffering and unimaginable joy. But this morning, I want you all to hear a woman's story that I believe has exemplified what it looks like to anchor her soul on the person of Jesus, his promise, and the place we're headed. And what you'll see is a heart that can hold hardship and hope at the same time. So watch this video here real quick.
I grew up in a very athletic family, tennis, horseback riding. My earliest memories of hearing about the God of the Bible, though, was around the campfire on the beach of the Delaware shore with my sisters, my mom and dad, hearing stories of Noah, David, Moses, Daniel. But God really wasn't very personal. All that changed, though, when I was a 14-year-old kid, went away on a kind of a church weekend retreat. And I was challenged by the speaker. He said, kids, I want you to measure your lives up against the Ten Commandments. Well, I had never committed adultery, or I don't think I stole anything in a big way, but you know what? It didn't matter. As I measured my life up against those commandments one by one by one, oh, I got this overwhelming sense that I'm missing the mark. I'm not gonna make it. Oh God, help me. It troubled me at first that God gave us a bunch of commandments that he knew very well we couldn't keep. But then it hit me at that weekend retreat. It hit me, that's why Jesus came. He was the one who kept the commandments. He was the one who obeyed the law, even though I didn't and even though I couldn't. I was only 14, but I was able to reach out right then and embrace Jesus and say, I need you. I want to make it out of earth alive, and you're my only passport, so please. Well, I came home from that weekend retreat all fired up, all pumped, all excited. But then through high school, the enthusiasm of what I had done began to wane, especially when I started confusing the abundant Christian life with the great American dream. My prayers were so self-centered, like, God, help me to lose weight. God, I need a new boyfriend. God, give me good grades on this test. Unfortunately, I guess I thought I had done God a great big favor by accepting Jesus as my Savior. And I remember right around my senior year of high school, I prayed, Lord, I'm not doing this Christian thing right, and I know it. I don't want to go off to college and defame your good name, smear your reputation. I know it's about far more than just me, so do something in my life to jerk it right side up, because I'm really living this life wrong. Just a few weeks after high school graduation, as I was preparing to head off to college, my sister Kathy invited me to go to the beach for a swim. I swam out to this raft, athlete that I was, I didn't even touch bottom, hoisted myself up onto it, and then took this really stupid dive into what ended up being extremely shallow water. I snapped my head back when I hit bottom, and it crunched my fourth cervical vertebrae, severing my spinal cord. There I was lying face down in the water, desperately hoping that my sister Kathy would please notice that I had not surfaced from my dive. Unbeknownst to me, her back was turned to me. She didn't even see me take that dive. But a crab bit her toe, and it so startled her that she quick turned around in the water to scream to me, "Johnny, watch out for crabs." And when she did, she saw my blonde hair floating on the surface. I was face down, ready to drown. She came swimming quickly, pulled me up out of the water, and I never was so grateful for fresh air. She saved me. But for what purpose? For what reason? Because now, lying there in a hospital, doctors told me I was going to have to sit down for the rest of my life as a quadriplegic without use of my legs or even my hands. My hands don't work. And I remember thinking, God, is this your idea of an answer to a prayer to be drawn closer to you? If it is, you're never going to be trusted with another one of my prayers again. I mean, I'm a new Christian. How could you have taken me so seriously? I sank into deep depression. I remember there were wonderful Christian friends who came to the hospital, and they encouraged me. And one Bible verse they shared was from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to help you, plans to prosper you and to give you a hopeful future." God, you mean you plan not to harm me? Well, what do you call quadriplegia, huh? What's that all about? As I read that verse and the context around it, I realized something. That when God said that, he was saying it to his children who were being dragged away into captivity by the Babylonians. They were going to exile. They were going into slavery. They had decades in front of them of hard, awful suffering. And I began to see that God's plans for a hopeful future for me was not necessarily jumping up, dancing, kicking, doing aerobics, running, walking, getting back use of my arms and my legs. No, God's plans for me go far deeper, a deeper healing, a precious healing of the soul. Because as I was pushed into the arms of God every morning, and that's the truth, even to this day, don't be thinking I'm an expert at quadriplegia. But as it was then in the hospital and as it is today, every morning I wake up saying, "Jesus, I can't do this thing called life. Please help me. Please show up. Give me your smile. Give me your strength, because I can't make it through the day." And because I go to God with that earnest dependency and requirement of his grace every single day, I take that back. No, every single moment I experience the sweetest, most precious, most intimate union with Jesus Christ. So in Jeremiah 29, when God says he won't harm us, doesn't mean the body, doesn't mean our circumstances. He's not going to do anything to harm our soul. Yes, our body may get harmed, but it will somehow serve to enrich our soul. In closing, let me just say that quadriplegia, 46 years of it, that's a long time. I deal with chronic pain. I had breast cancer a couple of years ago, and I remember as my husband was driving me home in the van from chemotherapy one day, we were talking about how suffering is like little splashovers of hell, kind of like waking us up out of our spiritual slumber. And then we pulled in the driveway, and he said, "Well, then what do you think splashovers of heaven are?" Are they those easy, breezy, bright times where everything's going your way, where you have health? And we said, no. Splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell. And to find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world.
Family, to this day, Johnny is trusting a promise stronger than her suffering, longing for a place where broken bodies will be made whole. C.S. Lewis ended the Chronicles of Narnia with words to awaken longing and a sense that the best chapter was still ahead. He says this, and for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. For all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover in the title page. Now, at least they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Family, Lewis had no intentions for Narnia to be the destination, but instead for it to serve as a signpost and a shadow of a truer world. Because God's story isn't inspired by fairy tales, but in every way, fairy tales are inspired by God's story. And when Revelation 22 unfolds in real time, Jesus returns, this will not be the end. But instead, it will be the moment when faith is given way to sight and longing is given way to holy fulfillment. Family, King Jesus is coming back, and we know this because he said it himself. Surely, I'm coming soon. For those who belong to him, trust and believe, this won't be the closing chapter, but it'll just be the beginning of life in a renewed heaven, in a renewed earth, where every chapter will be better than the one before. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we long for you to return, because we know what is coming when you do. God, we'll get to see you face to face. We'll get to experience pure joy and ecstasy that we have never imagined before. God, would you give us all that we need to continue to wait actively, God, to continue to wait with hope. Thinking about 2026, God, we know that things are coming. It's going to be hard. It's going to be heavy. It's going to be weighty. There's so much that we can anticipate that we don't want to journey through, God, but the beauty of who you are is that you don't allow us to navigate that pain without a promise, God. You give us yourself, and that is all that we need. So, God, would you help us to become a people that fixes our eyes on you? Not every day, but literally, as Johnny said, every moment, God, may we make it a habit to fix our eyes on you. And to trust that you will be who you say that you are, and that you'll walk alongside us. God, we thank you, and we ask this in your name.